The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not particularly a fan of country music. I do listen to it on occasion. But I find Johnny Cash a mesmerizing figure. In his autobiography, he writes of one day that was Pertal Church, First Baptist Church. Now, he hadn't noticed this church before because, well, the front of it doesn't particularly look very church-like. But that morning, there was a sign on the outside that said that services were about to begin, and he decided to go ahead inside when the strangest thing happened to him. The congregation was seated as he entered, and he went about halfway down the aisle when all of a sudden, a young boy turned around, saw him, and immediately jumped up and started to yell, "Johnny Cash! Johnny Cash has come to church!" Now, as it happened, the only free seats were right next to him. And so Johnny went and sat down. It was at that point that he had discovered that the boy had some serious developmental and mental disabilities. But through the service, he kept on excitingly saying, I told you so. I told you he was coming," to his parents and those around. In fact, after the service, the preacher came over and said that exactly is what had happened. He had explained to Johnny that, yes, indeed, the boy had been telling his parents and the congregation repeatedly that Johnny Cash was going to come to church. Now, after the service was over, they had walked Johnny. I mean, this is how can you not find out more about this absolutely stunning story? Johnny walked with this family to a local deli where he found out that they were, in fact, Jewish and that the young boy had converted to Christianity because he had listened to some of Johnny Cash's gospel recordings. And that the only reason the parents would bring their child to church was because, well, he was convinced Johnny Cash would show up. And the only reason why they came to that particular church was because that's the church that Johnny Cash would come to. It's a remarkable story of faith and expectations. And it's one during this Advent season that I think is particularly poignant because it raises a question, what do we expect from God? What do we expect him to do for us? How do we expect him to show up in our lives? What does that mean in this season of expectation? Now, we all have been coming off of weeks, and we'll be entering into weeks that, well, they're just full of expectations from family, friends, colleagues at work, life situation. I'd like to invite us just to take a half minute of silence and to ask God to reset our expectations and set them more firmly on his purposes for our lives, and to beseech the Lord of the universe to show up in our lives. Lord, we ask that by the grace of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit, that You would show up in the wanderings of our lives, bring us to that deeper place of faith, that we might live honorably between Your first coming and the expectation of Your return. We pray this, that You would be glorified. Amen. This passage that we have read this morning is about expectations. It's about how God exceeds our wildest expectations when Jesus shows up. And He offers us a quenching of our thirst. And He invites us to take a plunge. Now, in organizing his gospel, the Gospel of John, John makes several references to the great ceremonial feasts of Israel. They appear in chapter 2, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, and they're all occasions when Jesus, he has these significant teachings and miracles in association with these great ceremonial feasts. And so in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, which we find out in the beginning of this chapter, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in every celebration, there are expectations. You go to a birthday party expecting to give gifts, expecting to sing happy birthday, expecting to have cake in order to reinforce a friendship with the birthday person. Well, and you come to our Christmas Eve services expecting to sing carols, see a newborn infant dressed as the baby Jesus, and in our case, break some glow sticks in order to celebrate Jesus as the light of the world. And we do this in order to celebrate His incarnation and the joy of it. So why did Jesus say and do what He did at this particular feast? If you were a good Jew, you went to the Feast of Tabernacles with certain expectations. So what did you expect? What did you expect to see, feel, do? What did you expect to want out of God and life? In this present scene, Jesus wraps up all those expectations that would have accompanied the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this daring proclamation indicates that Jesus himself is prepared to explain the entire feast and all its meanings and set all the expectations that are brought to it and say that they are being fulfilled in him. That all the expectations of this celebration were to be met in him. Now, feasts back then, generally, and particularly for this Feast of Tabernacles, had past, present, and future implications. They called worshipers to look back. They called worshipers to look inward. And they called them to look forward as well. Now, in looking backwards to the past, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's activity on behalf of Israel. So in Leviticus chapter 23, the Israelites are commanded to observe this feast at the end of the agricultural year, when all the final harvests are being gathered. And it began with a day of rest, and 7 days, including that day of rest, of sacrifices and offerings. And on the eighth day, it ended with this sacred assembly, more offerings, and a summons to rest. Of course, there were a couple of purposes to this Feast of Tabernacles. One, obviously, to celebrate God's bounty, to give thanks for God's agricultural provision of the past harvest. But the Israelites coupled that with a remembrance of God's great blessing of salvation. And so in Leviticus 23, we read, they are to celebrate this feast, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this latter purpose of the feast explains why the feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They were commanded to live in booths, tent-like tabernacles, for 7 days. And thus, the annual blessing of crops occasioned the remembrance of God's historic salvation. When they were delivered from Egypt and brought to the promised land. Now, you need to remember there was a specific point to this particular take on the celebration. Of course, it denoted deliverance from their bondage. They had been sinned against by Egypt. They knew what it meant to be oppressed in a fallen world. But the Feast of Tabernacles didn't only commemorate God's historic salvation from being oppressed by sin, Satan, in a fallen world. God told them to remember the 40 years of their wandering in the desert, in which they needed deliverance not only from being sinned against by Egypt, but forgiveness for how they too were complicit in sin, in their own rebellion against God. They needed to be saved from themselves. And this backward look to the past also compelled an inward examination of faith and worship. And that's why Deuteronomy 31 stipulates even further that the law needed to be read during the Feast of the Tabernacles, so that they could listen and learn to fear the Lord your God. So the feast became an occasion of obedience, reflection, as well as thanksgiving and worship. It was this vital opportunity to renew the covenant relationship with God, much like we do in our observance of the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity to repent and to renew, to recognize that God has delivered us from being sinned against and delivered us from our own complicity in sin, to renew our love for God. But not only did tabernacles call Israel to look backwards, to look inwards, but it also beckoned them to look forwards. And so in Zechariah chapter 14, in this great prophecy, that as Israel was trying to recover their shattered lives from exile, from the great judgment of God against Israel for their centuries of rebellion, as they're trying to piece together what it means to even hope for God to be present among them, Zechariah turns to the Feast of Tabernacles and gives this stunning vision of the future in which he associates God's coming day in which he defeats the enemies and brings salvation not only to Jerusalem but indeed into the entire world. He associates it with the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." This forward-looking hope of Israel formed an important component to this observance of tabernacles, and that was especially so during the day of Jesus, when Jews developed a special rite that wasn't originally stipulated but seemed to fit so well the meaning of the tabernacles. After the first day of a solemn rest, from days 2 through 7 of this festival, each day the priest would gather water from the spring of Gihon, which was on kind of the outer part of Jerusalem. He would gather this pitcher of water from the spring of Gihon, and then in this great processional heading up to the Temple Mount, where he would pour it over the temple altar. And people would be playing their flutes and watching and participating in this great celebration. You know, think Macy Day Parade, only, you know, spiritually significant. They were going up to it, and all along they were chanting the words from Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." Theirs was an expectation for God to come and deliver them, an earnest desire for God to show up in the midst of their celebration. And so too for us, as we think about Advent, as we think about taking the Lord's Supper today, what are our expectations of God? How can we look backward? What do we need to thank God for in our lives this past week, this past month? How can we look inward? Of what do we need to repent and renew? How can we look forward? To what do we need to pin our hopes on? In this context, Jesus comes, makes his splash. In a moment when all the expectations of this celebration reach their climax, on this last and greatest day of the feast, he extends his invitation. Jesus issues his invitation in this particular context and gives it a particular content of words in order to totally reset their expectations and reset ours in turn. And so in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." On the eighth and last day of this feast, the solemn day of rest, that represented a restart. You know, think about that. For 7 days, they have been celebrating this feast. And on the eighth day, the new week, the week after the creative act of this celebration, the week that would anticipate moving forward in this new act of God, when the crowds would have fresh on their minds this commemoration of their desert wandering and all the aspirations that God would one day, through a Redeemer, bring rivers of living water. Into this context, Jesus declares, "Come and drink," echoing the words of Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who do not have money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." And so in one fell swoop, on this last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus puts himself in the very place of Yahweh. "Come to me," and indicates that the thirst of salvation will be satisfied in him, not in a ritual, but in a relationship with him, and reveals that the covenant, that all the expectations that you have had for this covenant would find fulfillment in the person of Jesus, that he would deal with our thirst. And I think he quotes this passage, alludes to this passage in Isaiah 55, in order to bring out what the nature of this thirst would be. The thirst that would drive us to try to find satisfaction. We have to try to find satisfaction in life. We were created with a thirst. And so we will turn to something, money, work, relationships, because our soul needs satisfaction. God knows this. He designed it this way. But he designed it that the deepest thirst of ours would be quenched in this joyous contentment of being forgiven in God, blessed with this relationship with God, that even in the harshest desert wanderings of our lives, when we just are building our tents and taking them down and not knowing when this whole process of wandering in the desert would ever end and God would ever show up, when we would ever enter into the promised land, we don't know it. We just know our wanderings. But even in that wandering, that we have discovered something about God that we can still proclaim, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if there's any ambiguity about what God wants to do in our lives, he just makes it even clearer. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The nature of faith, he draws it out, he connects it. You want to know what faith is? Faith is come and drink. It's not enough, it's not sufficient just to come to Jesus and to recognize that in him there is a solution. You've got to take the plunge. It's not enough to come to the Christmas tree and look at the bottom of it and see, "Wow, that gift has my name on it," and then just to sit there. No, you got to open it up for it to be yours. And Jesus is saying, what faith, what is it? It is not only recognizing who I am, the source of life, it's to take the plunge, to come and drink. And if you believe in this fashion, then rivers of living water will flow from within you. Now Jesus, he's doing something really remarkable here. He's not quoting chapter verse, a specific passage. In fact, if you try to look for this, you're not going to find it exactly worded the way it is anywhere in the Old Testament. What he is doing is taking the tributaries of the Old Testament, different verses from the Old Testament, and it's just a wonderful metaphor of what he's doing in his words and theology. He's taking all the tributaries of the Old Testament and saying they converge on one spot. in me. And from me issues this river of living water. You know, a few months back, I preached on one of those tributaries, Ezekiel 47, this image of a new temple, that this river of living water would just start as this little trickle from the temple, so small that you might not even recognize the work of God in your lives. But then eventually it grows and it becomes this mighty river, too broad, too immersive. You can't even cross it. It's so great. I think Jesus is bringing our attention back to this passage because he wants to tell us that if the river is to emanate from us, we first have got to take the plunge. We've got to be immersed into God's own river of life. But we're so reluctant. We want to control our lives. We want to hold on to things. We want things in our lives to be safe. We want to be able to manage God's work in our lives. And God says, no, no, no. If you want the river to come through you, you've got to jump in. Jump in to the point where it is so immersive. You don't even know what it would mean to tread water in God's work, God's ways in your lives, but you trust him. You trust him that by his Spirit, he will catch you up. And as he catches you up, it brings our attention to this passage in Zechariah 14, verse 8, this other allusion of a living water, which says, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. There's a remarkable work here. Jesus resets the expectations of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not only about a ritual, but a relationship that the feast represents water that will emanate from Jesus, from a person. But it will emanate not only from a person, but through persons. That the river of living water is coming out of Jerusalem, not as building, or even a specific building like the temple, but the river of living water will be embodied in the people of God. In Jesus, the feast is not about a practice, but a person. The person of Jesus from whom the river of God's work flows into this world. And those who take the plunge, jump into that river set by Jesus, will find all of a sudden the river flowing through him, through us, into the world. During Jesus' lifetime, he embodied the river of life. And when he ascended into heaven, we now, as the body of Christ, are the source of the river of life for the world. In our small groups, when someone comes in, they ought to be able to sit in our small groups and take a drink of the river of life. In our families, if we are to invite friends to sup with us, they should see in our marriages, in our families, a taste of the river of life. In our cubicles, when someone just comes by and asks us for advice on some work issue, the dignity with which you treat them ought to speak to the river of life flowing into this world. And in a worship service, as people just take a moment to greet one another with the peace of Christ, or have coffee before or after, or sit and sing songs, and listen to sermons, and hear marvelous testimonies of God's transformation in our lives, we taste the river of God flowing through us into the world. I think we don't expect enough from God. We're all too easily satisfied. We've got to take the plunge and to start praying those prayers of expectations that Jesus will, in fact, show up in our lives and worship, in our play, in prayers. Jesus exceeds our wildest expectations. Jesus offers to quench our thirst. He invites us to take that plunge in his life, that through our lives, he might show up. And I don't know your wanderings. I don't know the desert that you may be in. We all will go through them, whether you've been a Christian for one day or 50 years. You will encounter deserts. You're either just getting out of one or you're going to get in one pretty soon, if you're not in one already. But in the midst of those wandering, God wants you to look back, to look in, to look forward, to remember his presence in your lives. I was reminded, and perhaps one of the most profound senses of this, as I saw my father dying of cancer in the hospital several years back. Tony and I had been in seminary. We were called back, and we knew he wouldn't have long to live. He actually held on for a couple of weeks, but when we knew that it was the very, very end, he had spent, by that time, 2-3 weeks in much pain. And at that point, was totally incoherent because of the drugs that sought to alleviate the pain, but really wasn't successful because we had to be, someone had to be next to his bed 24 hours a day. Otherwise, he was writhing in so much pain, he would flip himself off the bed. There was, in all his incoherence, a moment of tremendous lucidity that just came over him a few hours before he died. And in that moment, he threw up his arms and he started to cry out, "Wonderful, beautiful, wonderful." I think he was having a view into eternity, a view that would catch a glimpse of the river of life that emanates from the very throne of God and emanates there and breaks into this world, that even in the painful death of cancer, you can find life. That wherever God may take you in the wanderings of your desert, He can show up and change us, transform us, and cause rivers of living water to flow through us. Let us pray. Almighty God, come. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, into our lives. Come into the wanderings of our desert. Come and teach us that you are present. Show up and transform us. Give us the eyes of faith that we might come to you and drink, take the plunge, and find that as we immerse ourselves in you, that you will flow through us into a world that desperately needs living water. To your great glory and our profound good, we ask this. Amen.